beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship by singing 131. With our own eyes we have beheld what oft our fathers told before, that God, who in his Zion dwells, will keep her safely evermore. All four of 131. We confess our faith by reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 127. Through all the peopled earth he makes the dreadful scourge of war to cease, the implements of battle breaks, and makes the nations dwell in peace. 1, 4, 5, 7, and 8 of 127. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, how beautiful thy reassuring and comforting promises to thy church of every age, that in Jesus Christ, our King, we are safe. And so we have sung of our safety again. Though war rages around us, and in fact, even in the day when war has as its purpose the destruction of the church, as will be the case, especially when Antichrist's kingdom is realized finally on earth, and the church is hated of men and sought to be destroyed, we are still safe. For our King comes. He has come once, and he comes again to keep us safe, to protect us, and to usher in that glorious kingdom where peace reigns. We pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt care for us and cause us so to trust in thee and in thy protecting power and grace that we might not be afraid. That we might look for the day when thy kingdom fully come is one of peace, and the bow and the horse and the chariot and all of the implements of war are destroyed, and we shall dwell with thee to all eternity in peace and harmony and unity. That will be a beautiful day. Day in which the kingdom of our Lord shall extend from sea to sea. That is, when it shall fill the whole of creation. And when thy people are gathered in from every nation and tribe and tongue. A beautiful day, a comforting promise that we have that that day shall come. And in order that today we might be the more assured of it, cause us to understand how our Lord in his first coming established that kingdom as one of righteousness by his lowliness and meekness and suffering, so that we might know, inasmuch as he came once and died for us, so surely shall he come again, and so surely safe from the world and all that would oppress us. It is with that hope and confidence in our hearts, Heavenly Father, that we come to Thee this afternoon in prayer and pray that Thou wilt grant us a time of safety and respite here in this house this afternoon, that we might, as it were, rest by an oasis of water and drink of the water that gives life and eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ Himself. That the words of the gospel might be for us words which promote rest in our souls and remind us that there is peace between us and Thee. Words which assure us of Thy love for us and therefore cheer our discouraged hearts. We pray that even though the word that we consider comes from one of the more obscure prophecies of the Old Testament, yet that Thy Spirit might open it up to us that we might see and hear and understand and behold wondrous things out of Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for this Lord's Day and the privilege we have of assembling here in church for the second time today. I pray that Thou wilt care for us as we go about the activities of the day. Not only now, but again when we return home, may we keep this day holy unto Thee and find in it a delight and a pleasure to put aside all of the cares and concerns of this world and to find rest here in Thy house. We pray Thy blessing on Thy church and saints wherever she is found. Thou continue to gather Thy church from the four corners of the earth, and to that end, cause the gospel to go forth through men called to preach it, ministers and missionaries. Bless the work of evangelism in the local congregations. Cause also Thy blessing to rest on the work of speaking the word over the radio and publishing it either in book and magazine form or electronically, so that by whatever means Thy people have at their disposal, it might go throughout the world. And as we see around us more and more the apparent overcoming of the wound that Antichrist suffered at Babel when the languages were confounded, as we see around us more and more that we are able to speak each other's language and understand one another in other tongues, so we pray that Thou wilt use that also for the gathering of Thy church. We who speak and write in the English language might still be a means for the conversion of those in other tongues by means of translations and of those who can take the word and faithfully put it into another language. We pray Thy blessing on the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Thy blessing rest on our seminary in the work that is done there. And may it bear fruit, and may it bear this fruit especially, that not only do we have men to fill our pulpits in years to come, but godly men who are committed to the truth and will defend and maintain that for which the church has fought. Supply, Father, what we stand in need of as families. Give us from day to day food and drink and clothing and shelter, as Thou hast up until now, and has done so in rich abundance. But give us also grace not to put our trust in these things, but to put our trust in Thee and to seek Thy blessing on these gifts so that they might profit us. Furthermore, lead us from day to day according to Thy counsel. We do not know what future holds, but pray that it might be whether it holds times of joy or whether it holds times of trial, that we might be led through it by Thee and know that Thou art near and confess that Thou art good in all Thy works and ways. Pray that thou wilt continue to bless the work of instruction of our children as that continues in the coming week in accordance with thy will, and that thou wilt cause our children to take to heart what they are taught and to live in accordance with it. Now we pray that in all of thy works in history we might see thy mercy and thus hallow thy name as we were taught to pray this morning, that in that way we might see that our Lord and Savior comes, and therefore thy kingdom is certainly going to be exalted above all of the kingdoms of men. This time and season, again, in which we hear much of the promises of politicians and are led to think of earthly kingdoms and earthly politics, we are grateful for citizenship in a heavenly kingdom. And that our King is righteous. He who does not have to fight for preeminence and does not try to get preeminence at the expense of others, but he who is exalted and who reigns in righteousness is the King whom we are delighted to know and to love and to serve. Hear our prayer and grant us from the heart then to bring thee honor and glory. Forgive our sins, sanctify us by thy Spirit, preserve us in thy grace until the day in which we are glorified with thee in heaven. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. The offering for evangelism and for benevolence will be received. We sing 194, The Kingdom of Our Lord, 1 and 2, 4 through 6, omitting the third of 194. Second to the last book of the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah. We turn this afternoon to Zechariah 9. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as the dust, and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for her expectation shall be ashamed. And the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I will take away his blood out of his mouth and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remaineth, even he shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite. And I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them any more. For now have I seen with mine eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee, When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty! Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. To the fulfillment of the prophecy recorded in our text, Matthew and John especially draw our attention. When they tell us that on Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, and 1 week before he arose from the dead, he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Many Jews lined the road, casting their garments in the way and palm branches so that the donkey could walk over them, as if, we would say, rolling out the red carpet, giving their king a royal welcome, and shouting, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Though that incident was fulfillment of the prophecy of our text, though, it was not the final fulfillment. You have that often in the prophets, that there is a prophecy in the Old Testament, and then there are several successive fulfillments. And each one, each fulfillment, is both in itself a fulfillment of the prophecy, and at the same time a prophecy of a greater fulfillment yet. That's what we have when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. It was indeed fulfillment of the prophecy of our text. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And at the same time, it was prophetic of a greater fulfillment yet. For this coming of the king to Jerusalem is finally a coming of the king to stay, to live, to rule there, something that Christ didn't do that time when he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. It wasn't 5 days later, and he was crucified. The text finally is a prophecy of Jesus Christ ascending into heaven in his human nature, and also a prophecy of Jesus Christ coming yet once more on the clouds of heaven to make his kingdom perfect and a heavenly kingdom. It's because there's still future fulfillment of the prophecy in our text that the command comes to you and to me yet today: rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Church of Jesus Christ, be filled with joy. Your king is coming. What makes it so necessary that there be yet more fulfillments and what shows that this is a word for you and for me today is not only what I said earlier, that Jesus Christ, the first time coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, did not stay there to rule, but also the fact that the character of Christ as king and the character of his kingdom is not earthly, but heavenly, spiritual. We must look not for an earthly fulfillment of the prophecy in our text, but a spiritual one. Practical purpose of the prophecy for the Jews at the time in which Zechariah prophesied was to comfort them and reassure them. It was a troubled time. And all around them there was consternation and fear as one named Alexander the Great, new world power in the land of Greece, moved eastward with his armies and conquered all of the countries in his way. There's reference in Zechariah 9 to Greece in verse 13. Historically, Alexander the Great is the one in mind here. And in the first 7 verses of the chapter, there's mention of how he'll conquer all the nations around Judah. He'll come and conquer Hadrach and Damascus, which apparently refers to Syria. And then he'll conquer Tyre and Sidon, cities to the north of Judah in the land of Phoenicia. And he'll conquer Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod, the cities of the Philistines. To the west, to the north, the countries around Judah are defeated and destroyed by this Alexander the Great. And once he's fought those countries, he sets his eyes on Judah. She is small. If he has been able to destroy these other stronger and well-defended countries, surely Judah will not be a problem. And Judah herself knows that she is, humanly speaking, his next victim. Fear fills the hearts of the Jews. It's no different than when the one great world power, of whom Alexander the Great was a type and picture, Antichrist himself, rules the whole world, having conquered all, and sets his eyes on the church, and says, "It is now my goal to destroy each and every Christian from out of this world." And the church might very well fear, will we be completely obliterated? And then comes the promise of God. First of all, in verse 8, "I will encamp around about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. And no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now have I seen with mine eyes." The Lord of hosts is with her, as we sang in Psalter 127. God dwells in the midst of the church. Man cannot destroy her. And then the promise of our text, rejoice. Do not be afraid. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He will defend you. He will keep you safe. He will preserve you. Do not be afraid. It is noteworthy that the Apostle John, in chapter 12, verse 15 of his gospel account, quoting our text, does not say, "Rejoice greatly and shout," but says, "Fear not, O daughter of Jerusalem, thy king cometh." I call your attention, therefore, to our text under the theme, "The Coming of Zion's King to Save Us." Notice first the character of our king, second the character of his kingdom, and finally the character of his coming. The office of king is always a great and exalted office. The king himself is the supreme and highest person in his kingdom. He is sole ruler. His word is law. He makes a decree, and it must be carried out. He determines when to go to war. He determines when to make peace. It follows that the king himself is an exalted person. Outwardly, that's often true, was often true of a king. The king was usually the richest man in the kingdom. He had many servants to serve him. He lived in great splendor. Even if the kingdom itself was not a very wealthy kingdom, the king was often the richest man in the kingdom. And particularly when that king was a wise king. A strong king, not so much in a military sense now though, but strong as a king, a strong leader and ruler, and earned the trust and the respect of the people, he was an exalted person. So it was that the Jews of Zechariah's day, hearing the promise of their king in our text, might have expected him to be great. Indeed, as Jesus Christ himself came into the world and when he was born, one reason that the Jews said why he surely cannot be the king promised is that he is too lowly. He is not great. He came from Bethlehem, and he came from Nazareth, not from Jerusalem. But then those Jews who, on Palm Sunday, threw their garments down in front of the colt on which he rode, and shouted, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of God," looked for earthly greatness from this king. Their expectation was directly in contrast to the character of the Messiah as Zechariah prophesies of him in our text. There are especially two characteristics set forth in the last half of verse 9, which must apply to the Messiah and the king who comes. He is just and he is lowly. And each of those characteristics are followed by a further description of that characteristic. He is just or righteous, and to further explain that, we're told he has salvation. And secondly, he is lowly, and in further explanation of that, we are told he rides upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That he is just then, or righteous, in the first place shows that he is not the great king in an earthly sense. He is a spiritual, not an earthly king. There are earthly kings who were just or righteous in their rule, who made good laws and who judged in accordance with those laws and who were not partial in their judgment. That's a righteous king. But this king is righteous in his person. He is just. Only of Jesus Christ can that be said. David and Solomon were righteous as kings, but in their person stood just as much in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as do you and me. The righteousness of David, of Solomon, and of you and of me is an imputed righteousness, one that is another's, given to us, whereas the king of whom the text speaks is one who will be righteous in and of himself. He is righteous. That can be true only of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of our King, Jesus Christ, was evident in that he kept the law of God perfectly all the days of his life, and in that he laid down his life on the tree of the cross for you and for me and his saints of all ages in doing the will of God from the heart. he is just. And because he was just, he was saved. What is translated in our text, and having salvation, is really this, and is saved. Passive. God saved him. Here's a striking thing. Something that further underscores that he is a spiritual king and not an earthly king. He is saved. You say, from what was he saved? Was he saved from wicked men? Was he saved from the devil? Was he saved from his own enemies? That's not, first of all, the idea here. He wasn't really saved from them. He had more power than they did to begin with. They were under his control, but he let them outwardly defeat him, appear anyway to defeat him, because that was the way in which he would establish his kingdom. But he is saved from sin. And then not his sin personally, but yours and mine. But the text prophesies when it says that he was saved is the fact that there came a point when Jehovah God said of him, now you have paid for all the sins of my people. Now you have taken their guilt away. Now you have earned for them the right to everlasting life. And in so doing, you have established the kingdom of God as a kingdom of righteousness. He is saved. And because he was saved in that sense, raised from the dead and given a seat at God's right hand, you and I can look for salvation in him. Both terms, though, can only be understood not of a king who will make a great kingdom on earth and be a great man in men's eyes, but a spiritual king of a kingdom that is not earthly. That's underscored further by the second description and its explanation. He is lowly. Literally, afflicted, wretched. This term also speaks of the suffering, and now especially the suffering at the hands of men, and the way men viewed him. When he was nailed to the tree of the cross with the crime written on top of him, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, it did not at all appear that he was a great and exalted man. There was one who bore the mockery, the scoffing, the rejection of his countrymen. There was one who bore the wrath of God. Isaiah 53 speaks of Jesus as the suffering servant. The prophet Zechariah refers to that when he says here he is lowly. And then, illustrating his lowliness is the fact that he comes into Jerusalem, not on a horse, not on a great creature, not on the kind of creature you would expect an exalted king to ride on, but on a colt, a donkey, a spiritual king. This is exactly the opposite of what the Jews were looking for. In earthly ways, Christ is lowly. They look for a king who is great in earthly ways. In earthly ways, they look for one to save them from Rome and from Greece. He is one who will save them from sin and from Satan. They look for one who is nothing more than a mere man, a great man, but only a man. He is the Son of God. Now, if you want to ask the question, then in what sense is Jesus Christ exalted as King? The answer is, now you see it. Now he sits at the right hand of God in glory and honor and with power. And again, He will come to judge all men, and all will see his glory. But he attained to that height of glory only in the way of suffering. Why must he have these characteristics? Why lowly? Why just? Because in him, it was the purpose of God to establish God's kingdom. You see, in these characteristics of the king would be the characteristics of the kingdom itself. Righteous. A kingdom in which righteousness prevails, in which only those laws that are good are decreed and they are kept. A kingdom comprised of sinners who by nature are lowly sinners. But in this one who represents us, God will establish his kingdom. And that leads us to speak more particularly then of the character of his kingdom. The character of the kingdom is in keeping with the character of the king. If you look at that kingdom as it's seen on earth, now you say, it's not much. It's pretty small. It's pretty weak. It's quite lacking in glory. And there's no problem Alexander the Great is going to have destroying that kingdom. Look at his kingdom as manifest on earth, not only when it was manifest there in Israel of old in the returned remnant, a little band of people who returned from captivity, but see it today. His kingdom is not an earthly kingdom, but it is manifest on earth right now, not in one country or another, but in the church of Jesus Christ. The church of godly believers in the New Testament is Zion and Jerusalem, which our text addresses. Every true believer who joins himself and is joined to the church of Jesus Christ is the daughter of Zion and the daughter of Jerusalem, who must rejoice and shout because Jesus Christ is our King. But now look at the church as you see her on earth, and what do you see? You say she is righteous, but once more, her righteousness is not inherent in herself. Our righteousness is not our own personal righteousness. We all know that in the church as she's found on earth, there is sin. Sin in her members. Sin in her leadership. We are comprised of sinners. She is saved. But that salvation is the work of God in us. We cannot boast of having contributed anything to it. We must give God the glory. She is lowly. That is, she is afflicted. How the world despises the church on earth. And how she is hated of men, and we even bear God's judgment on us for our sin. When the daughters of Jerusalem and of Zion look at her, very quickly we might fear, how can this despised, small, sinful group of people who deserve the condemnation of God, possibly escape his wrath in the day when he sends the kings of the earth to fight against her? Jerusalem was no better outwardly than Tyre and Sidon and Philistia and Syria. And the church is no better outwardly than the world around us. It's the character of his kingdom, not as you see it with your own earthly eyes, but as we shall see it when it is glorified in heaven. And as we confess confess it now. Do you remember that when in the Apostles' Creed we say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church? We are not saying, I can see her unity, I can see her holiness, and I can see her Catholicity, but we are saying, I believe that God makes her this. Now from that viewpoint, we have to speak of the characteristics of his kingdom. And verse 10 speaks of three of them. The first place, it speaks of a kingdom in which war is abolished. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. All instruments of war. When these instruments are cut off and destroyed, it's because there is no war any longer. There is, in the place of war, peace. And the instruments of war are unneeded. Secondly, then, he shall speak peace, and now unto the heathen, so that this is a thought in advance in the thought of just destroying war and giving peace. In peace, the heathen, the Gentiles also will be brought into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And the Old Testament believer thought of the fact that the dominion would be from the ocean, the Pacific, way on the east, to the Mediterranean and the Atlantic, so that it would fill the whole land and the whole then known land, and from the river, which was in all likelihood the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. His kingdom would fill the then known world. God fulfills this promise in the New Testament church. There is peace in the church in the New Testament. That is, again, not a final, lasting peace, not a peace that we enjoy fully as we ought, but the beginning, the real beginning of a true and lasting peace. First of all, a peace with God. Though we are ourselves lowly and despised and sinners, he speaks peace to us. He takes us into covenant fellowship with him. He has put aside his enmity toward us. Christ has borne his wrath in full. And therefore, on that basis, there is peace also, one with another. We ought to strive to manifest that peace. We claim to be fellow citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is not right that there be war amongst us. And I say us not only referring to us as members of the same congregation, but between us and any godly confessing believer. Let there be no petty strife. Let there be no earthly squabbles. Let there be peace. His kingdom is one of peace. But it's not only Jews who share in that peace. As the gospel goes forth throughout all of the world, Gentiles are brought into the church of Jesus Christ to enjoy that peace. And so the church is a Catholic church. Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, all classes of men are brought into that church. And that church is found in every nation, tribe and tongue of the world, from sea even to sea. But when our King comes, when he comes for the last time, when he exalts this church in glory and takes us to heaven to be with him, then you and I will see this. Then there will be peace, perfect peace. Because not only will Satan and the enemies of the church be fully destroyed, but also sin that dwells yet in our own hearts will be abolished. In that day, we shall see that the church is made up of the complete number of God's elect, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that day, the church will dwell in the new heavens and in the new earth, and will fill the new creation. This is the character of his kingdom. Great and exalted. You don't see it yet now. It's a process. God is making her into that great and glorious kingdom. He has begun to do so by exalting our King through lowliness, through suffering and death, giving him a place to sit at the right hand of God. If the character of the kingdom is just the same as the character of the King, then the character of his coming must fit the same pattern. His coming, that is, especially his first coming, manifested his lowliness. It wasn't only his riding into Jerusalem that manifested that, although that did too. He rode on a colt. And not just any young donkey, no, but the foal of an ass, the son of its mother. So that, Matthew tells us, when the disciples went to get that donkey, which Jesus commanded them to find, and took that donkey over to Jesus, the mother came with. This colt is too young to be without its mother yet. And yet our Lord will use him to ride into Jerusalem. That emphasizes lowliness indeed, but it emphasizes a couple of other things too. Think of his power. That colt was not trained. That colt was an unruly colt. That colt was a frisky young one, just the way the church is in sin. And yet the Lord says, and without even saying it, conveys to the colt that that colt will obey him, will do what he wants, and he rides that colt into Jerusalem. And at the same time, this shows indeed that he comes to bring peace. There are no horses in his kingdom. He does not need a horse because a horse is an instrument of war. You don't take a donkey onto the battlefield. Jesus Christ will ride a donkey because his kingdom is one of peace. He comes in such a way as to manifest his lowliness. But I say it wasn't just that riding into Jerusalem that showed it. His entire incarnation and life on earth showed his lowliness. Remember what the incarnation was? He is the eternal Son of God. He has a name and a place in heaven. He is the one who in the Old Testament is called the Angel of Jehovah, who rides on the clouds and who uses all of creation to accomplish his purpose. He is great. And in his incarnation, he took upon himself our flesh, the curse, and the sins due to us. Then on the cross, spit, ridiculed, whipped as the King of the Jews, but in power. The power of the Son of God himself to take away sin, satisfy God's justice, sustain the burden of his wrath, and to make peace. In him, there is peace with us and God. A lowly, lowly coming. You can say it will be different with a second coming, and it will. Then he shall come in great glory. Then he shall ride upon the clouds of heaven. Then every eye shall see him. He may come, shall we just suppose, to try to conceive of it now in an earthly sense, but this isn't going to do justice. I don't mean to leave you with the impression that what I'm going to say will do justice. But he may come, shall we say, to Randolph, Wisconsin, it may be that he appears in the heavens right above our village, and we see him here, and yet those in Ghana, and in the Philippines, and in Antarctica, and in every country of the world shall at the same moment see him, because he comes in great power and glory. Even then he comes to bring peace, to put an end to all war, to cause nations to cease, and their strife and enmity to cease. There will not be lowliness then. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now you ask the question, if that's true of his second coming, then how can we say Zechariah is prophesying of that at all? It is so clear in our text that the coming of which the prophet speaks is a lowly coming. And clearly his first coming was a lowly coming. Why will we say that the prophet is prophesying of yet another? And then in answer to that, a couple of things. The prophets themselves never fully realized all the ways in which their prophecies would be fulfilled. Let's remember that a moment. Maybe you heard Prof. Hanko describe it this way. He's anyway the one I learned it from. The prophets spoke of the future as if it was one great event of which they were speaking. You ride to the mountains of Colorado, the Rocky Mountains, and as you get closer and closer, as you get closer to the city of Loveland, you see the mountains and you say, what a beautiful set of mountains. And when you decide that you're going to take a ride in the mountains, you think we'll go into the mountains and we'll go over on the other side. But as you ride into them, you realize there is range after range after range of mountains. What we call the Rocky Mountains consists of many mountains. That's how fulfillment of prophecy is. The prophet saw, as it were, the first range. The prophet speaks of a coming of the king, not knowing even that in God's providence there will be several comings. You and I in the New Testament know more fully how the prophecy is fulfilled in successive ways. That first is to how the prophet can be speaking of the coming, the lowly coming of Christ, and we're going to apply it also to his second coming. But there's more. There would be no second if there were not first a first. And I don't just mean that numerically. There would not be a coming in glory if there was not first a coming in lowliness. There would not be a coming to make all things new and take his church to live with him in heaven forever if there were not first a coming into our flesh to die and earn this blessing for you and for me. The two comings are distinct in terms of time and characteristics, but are really a part of the one great work of God establishing his kingdom. Here's the theme that has been carried through the sermon this afternoon, in case you haven't caught it, and I didn't say it so clearly up until now. The way to glory, the way to exaltation, the way to greatness is the way of lowliness. That's true for the king. That's true for the church whom he comes to save, his kingdom. It's true of the way in which he comes. But because there is that second coming, the church today is told, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Or, as John said, fear not. That was the word to the returned captives. Alexander the Great will not be a threat to you. God promises it. Not that there would never be any earthly trouble for the Jews. Not that Jerusalem would never be destroyed. She would be in 70 AD, but Alexander the Great will not be a threat because her king must come. And only did God permit the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD after her king had come and after he had accomplished salvation for her by his death on the cross. And so for you and for me, our king comes. You can see that all around you. The proof is not only that he came the first time, but the proof is that all of history is going according to what he said would happen. We see the signs of his coming all around us. He's coming. And part of his coming will be involved for the church apostasy and lawlessness and false Christ. And the Antichrist. And when that happens, daughter of Jerusalem, do not fear. Rejoice. Have joy in your heart. And shout. Make known that joy. Testify of it. Be happy because your king comes and is coming again to save you and will surely keep you safe until that day. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, may this word of comfort be taken to heart. May we live in the confident expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, not being afraid of what might befall us before that day, but knowing we shall be kept safe, for our King has saved us from our sins. Hear then our prayer, and grant us courage and boldness as we serve thee as citizens of thy kingdom, for Christ's sake. Amen. We sing 124. Triumphantly ride forth for meekness, truth, and right. Thy arm shall gain the victory in wondrous deeds of might. We sing 1, 4, 5, and 9 of 124. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.